Well, back when World War II was just getting started and the Nazi forces were advancing across Europe, the nation of England had this kind of, you know, struggle with how to approach Hitler. And the prime minister of the day, Neville Chamberlain, he really wanted to avoid war at all costs. And he felt that they could come to some kind of an agreement, some kind of compromise with Hitler and the Nazis that would preserve British lives and would, you know, be better for the British kingdom. And his intentions were honorable, but he crucially, and in what has become a historically just an incredibly well-known moment of a lapse in judgment, he failed to understand the character and the intent of the enemy. And because he didn't understand the character of Hitler and the ideology of the Nazi party, he totally misplayed the situation. And it was almost catastrophic for the British Empire. The truth is, there are just some wars you have to fight. There are some wars you just have to fight. You can't compromise. There is no feasible compromise. And sometimes I wonder if we don't spend a lot of time in our lives as Christians compromising with our idols, basically justifying sin. Maybe we have this naive hope that sin is not really that sinful. And of course, we stay away from the big bad sins, but sin in general, and especially our favorite sins, the things that we really struggle with, maybe we spend many days, again, justifying those pursuits. Today in 1 Kings 20, we're going to see that the Lord will deliver Israel and King Ahab through a great and unlikely victory. I mean, it's really a powerful moment. But we'll also see Ahab totally miss the point and continue to compromise and to fail. And the question we have to ask getting into 1 Kings 20 is, how can we avoid the same fate? So let's find out. We're in 1 Kings chapter 20. We're picking it up there in verse 1. And this is what we find in verse 1. We have now King Ben-Hadad of Aram assembled his entire army. 32 kings along with horses and chariots were with him. He marched up, besieged Samaria, and fought against it. He sent messengers into the city to King Ahab of Israel and said to him, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and your best wives and children are mine as well." If you pause there just in verse 3, I just want to let you know that Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom at this time. It's deep in the northern kingdom. And so this Aramean army and coalition of tribes had come right into the heart. I mean, they were right in Washington, D.C. I mean, they were right at the heart and the center of the northern kingdom. And so Ahab was in big trouble. Ben-Hadad was a title for many kings of Aram. It means son of the god Hadad. And we'll talk more about him in a minute. But Ben-Hadad basically says, "Everything you got is mine, Ahab. Your silver, your gold, your favorite wives, all your kids, everything's mine." And so he's basically just come and demanded the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom there, to surrender right on hand. Except he's not really actually wanting them to surrender. He wants a fight. Because watch what happens in verse 4. Ahab responds, "Then the king of Israel answered, 'Just as you say, my lord the king, I am yours and along with all that I have.'" So Ahab totally is like, okay, fine, you're right, we're yours. Basically, we surrender. Verse 5, "The messengers then returned and said, 'This is what Ben-Hadad says. I have sent messengers to you saying, you are to give me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But at this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your palace and your servants' houses. They will lay their hands on and take away whatever is precious to you.'" Ben-Hadad has had a change of heart. He says, "You know what, actually, I don't think I asked for enough. What I'm going to do is tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants in, and they're going to go through all your houses and your palaces, and they're going to take basically whatever they want. So just people, stuff, whatever. They're just going to come in and take anything. So just sit there and let them take whatever they want." Of course, this is unreasonable. And verse 7, we have King Ahab asking for help from the elders of Israel. "Then the king of Israel called for the elders of the land and said, 'Recognize that this one is only looking for trouble, for he demands my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I didn't turn him down.'" Basically, he says, this guy just wants to fight. Verse 8, "All the elders and all the people said to him, 'Don't listen or agree. He's gone too far,'" right? Verse 9, "So he," that's King Ahab, "said to Ben-Hadad's messengers, 'Say to my lord the king, everything you demanded of your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' So the messengers left and took word back to him." Verse 10, Then Ben-Hadad sent messengers to him and said, may the gods punish me and do so severely if Samaria's dust amounts to a handful for each of the people who follow me. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to turn Samaria into a big pile of dust, all right? Verse 11, King Ahab responds, and the king of Israel answered, say this, don't let the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. This is the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of don't count your chickens before they've hatched. Okay, so slow down. And he's just basically responding in kind to Ben-Hadad's, you know, taunting of him. Verse 12, so now it's on. When Ben-Hadad heard this response, while he and the kings were drinking in their quarters, he said to his servants, take your positions. So they took their positions against the city. If you just pause there, verse 12, the stage is set for a spectacular disaster for Israel because Samaria is going to fall. It's the capital. It's over. You know, there's really no hope at this point. I mean, they're gonna fight because they have to. They don't really have a choice. And nonetheless, you know, here they are, you know, with their backs against the wall. And the reality is that Ahab, who's married to Jezebel, who's compromised in this idol worship of the false gods of Canaan, you know, he is not in a spiritual position to lead his people through this. And so what the Lord does is, instead of relying on Ahab's spiritual leadership, he sends a prophet. It's not Elijah, it's a nameless prophet in chapter 20, but he comes to deliver a message from the Lord to King Ahab specifically. Watch verse 13. There we read, a prophet approached King Ahab of Israel and said, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this whole huge army? Watch. I am handing it over to you today so that you may know I am the Lord. Now, if you, again, pause here in verse 13. This is a huge statement because the prophet comes and he says, Ahab, this is God's message to you. Look at the size of this army that's come against you. Look at the size of the coalition. Look at all the soldiers. Look at how outnumbered you are. And then he says, watch. The Lord says, watch, Ahab, because I am going to give you victory against this huge army. It's unlikely. You're the underdog by far. There's really no way you can win this. But the Lord says, watch what I can do, Ahab. Why? And then he uses this special clause. He says, so that you may know that I am the Lord. That clause, so that you may know I am the Lord, that occurs back in the Exodus narrative, where God says, let me tell you, Israel, why I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt. It's so that you may know I am the Lord, and so that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. It's a statement of God's an exclusivity in his claim to being the sovereign God of the universe. The Canaanite gods aren't gods. The Egyptian gods aren't gods. Only Yahweh is God. And so it actually is a phrase that also occurs in the prophets many times. And it's used again for these moments when God's going to show everybody that he's the only one that is actually God. And therefore he's trustworthy. And therefore he's worthy of worship. And that's how we should respond in general. And that's how Ahab should respond. So God says, I'm going to give you the victory. You watch me do it. And just know, Ahab, know that I am the Lord. Of course, we recognize this is not about just intellectual assent to the existence of God. When he talks about so that you may know that I am the Lord, the point is that Ahab would respond with repentance and faith and worship. Let's see what happens. Verse 14, Ahab asked, by whom? By whom is the victory going to come? Specifically, what's the battle plan? And the prophet said, this is what the Lord says. By the young men of the provincial leaders. Then he asked, who is to start the battle? He said, you. So small detail here, but he says, who's going to lead this thing? He says, put the young guys in the front. They're inexperienced, but again, that's just another way for the Lord to show that he's the one giving the victory. And then Ahab, you know, who's supposed to, you know, give the order to attack? And Ahab, you're supposed to do that. Okay, verse 15. So Ahab mobilized the young men of the provincial leaders. There were 232. And after them, he mobilized all the Israelite troops, 7,000. They marched out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings who were helping him were getting drunk in their quarters. All right, verse 17. The young men of the provincial leaders marched out first. Then Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, saying, men are marching out of Samaria. So he said, verse 18, if they have marched out in peace, take them alive. If they have marched out for battle, take them alive. You know, one wonders here if it's the drunkenness or it's just overconfidence here. But he's like, if they're coming for peace, then capture them. And if they're coming for war, then capture them. And I don't know if he was fully aware of what he was saying. Nonetheless, he wants them captured. Verse 19. The young men of the provincial leaders and the army behind them marched out from the city, and each one struck down his opponent. So the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. But King Ben-Hadad of Aram escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel marched out and attacked the cavalry and the chariots. He inflicted a severe slaughter on Aram. Verse 20, the prophet approached the king of Israel and said to him, go and strengthen yourself, then consider carefully what you should do, for in the spring the king of Aram will attack you. So if we pause at verse 22, what's going on? Well, of course, God has done what he said he would do. He gives Ahab and Israel this dramatic victory. There's a warning from the prophet at the end. He says they're going to come back next year, so you got to be ready for that. You need to be thinking about that. But nonetheless, God had told Ahab, I'm going to deliver you. Watch me do it so that you may know that I am the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. What do we need to learn out of these first 22 verses? Well, we need to focus on the fact that knowing God is more than just knowledge. Knowing God is more than knowledge. Here, God graciously provides evidence of his existence and his majesty so that Ahab wouldn't just know who he is, but he would respond with humble repentance and faith. Basically, he would respond in worship. And the same is true in our lives. We have the testimony of the Bible in order to help us see who God is. It's a revelation of God's character. But it's not just for knowledge, just for, again, intellectual assent, or just so that we can answer trivia questions about God. Knowledge of God is never just for the sake of knowing. Again, we know from the New Testament that knowledge puffs up. You see, there's a difference between knowing the stats of on the back of a baseball card and knowing the actual baseball player themselves in person, right? We understand there's a difference there. I could rattle off to you the batting averages of so-and-so and all their career stats, but do I actually know that person? Of course not. There's a huge difference in that. And the problem we have often is that we might pursue knowledge of God that's merely knowledge. It doesn't have repentance and faith and worship as a response. When we merely know God intellectually, what do? Well, I think, first of all, we can say all the right things without doing the right things. Ahab's a funny character because, really, he's a pretty weak king. He's always just doing whatever anybody tells him to do. What Jezebel tells him to do, he does. What Elijah tells him to do, he does. What Ben-Hadad tells him to do, he does. He's super submissive, all right? He's not definitely not an alpha dog. And often, I think, when we're pursuing the Lord merely intellectually, we can, you know, say the right things, but in reality, we're just subject to whatever whim is we have, or whatever force is pushing hardest against us. Again, we might say the right things, but often that's not accompanied with doing the right things. Another sign that we might be just pursuing God merely for knowledge is we allow ourselves to worship whatever God suits our mood. And here, you know, we see that in Ahab because, again, he was willing to go with the Canaanite gods and goddesses or whatever the most popular god or the most powerful god of the moment, at least in his mind, was. And maybe that's us. Maybe, again, we're allowing ourselves to worship, you know, this god, the god of money here, the god of popularity there, you know, the god of health here, whatever it might be. Third, we might also, when we just pursue God intellectually, we might be more willing to justify our sin. Because there's no heart in it. It's not a true passion. We haven't cultivated a heart of humble repentance and faith. We're not worshiping. No, instead, we're just amassing facts about God. Now listen, you know me. You know that I love the Bible and what it tells us about who God is. But if the Bible is just information, we've missed the point. Right? If we're just treating the Bible as a collection of theological facts and something to be studied but not embraced and really digested spiritually, then we've missed the point. Ahab, to this point in the narrative, hasn't repented. He hasn't articulated any faith. He hasn't shown any evidence of actually trusting God or even worshiping God. In fact, that worship meal he ate on Mount Carmel at the end of chapter 18, that was basically just because Elijah told him to. I mean, we don't have any evidence of him actually repenting and responding to God in faith. But God wants Ahab to know that he is God, to respond with repentance and faith. And so what does God do? God continues to graciously reveal himself to him. And here's the reality. You might be thinking, you know what? This actually really hits me because I have been just pursuing God intellectually. The answer to that is not to close our Bibles. It's not to abandon pursuit of the knowledge of God as far as intellectual assent or awareness of who God is. But we have to go farther than that, right? We have to seek God's help in taking those next steps. Let's see what happens with Ahab and see how we can take those next steps. Watch verse 23. Of course, it's the next year now that the Arameans have come back. So verse 23. Now the king of Aram's servants said to him, their gods are gods of the hill country. That's why they were stronger than we were. Instead, we should fight with them on the plain. Then we will certainly be stronger than they are. Also, do this. Remove each king from his position and appoint captains in their place. Raise another army for yourself like the army you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and let's fight with them on the plain. And we will certainly be stronger than they are. The king listened to them and did it. Now, you get a nice picture here of Canaanite military strategy mixed with Canaanite theology and religion. Their thought was, okay, we lost. We shouldn't have lost. What happened? Ah, the gods of Israel are hill gods. And our God, the god Hadad, was probably the primary god that the Arameans would have worshipped, which was, he was basically the equivalent of Baal. It's the same god, same characteristics, just different name. But they were thinking, okay, our god Hadad, he's better, and his teammates in the Canaanite mythology, they're better at the valleys than the Israelite gods. They're better at the hills. So we'll fight them in a valley, in a plain, and that'll be better because our gods will give us the advantage over them. And so let's build another army, the same size army, sub out some of the leaders, but let's build the same army and let's go get them. And we know this time our gods will give us victory because it will be in the valley or in the plain. Of course, that doesn't really fit with the reality of the situation. Watch verse 26. So in the spring, Ben-Hadad mobilized the Arameans and went up to Aphek to battle Israel. The Israelites mobilized, gathered supplies, and went to fight them. The Israelites camped in front of them like two little flocks of goats while the Arameans filled the landscape. I just would make a point to tell you that probably the location of Aphek here, it's not in the heart of Israel. Now we're way out on the border on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is essentially a border skirmish now with the Arameans because God had defeated them when they came against Samaria. So now they've been pushed out of Israel, and now it's just this border conflict the next year. And again, once again, the Aramean army's massive, and you've got the Israelite army there described as two itsy-bitsy flocks of goats, right? So two little flocks of goats right there in front of this massive, you know, Aramean force. We've got another opportunity for what? For God to show himself to King Ahab and Israel. Watch verse 28. Then the man of God, the same prophet, approached and said to the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys,' I will hand over all this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Second time. See, the Lord says through the prophet to Ahab, he says, there's a theological battle going on here. They have accused me of merely being a God of the hills, of the mountains. And God says, to prove them wrong in that way of thinking, and probably Ahab and Israel to prove you wrong of that way of thinking, I'm going to give you victory over this whole vast, huge army. Once again, so that you may know that I am the Lord, so that you may repent, so that you may repent of your worship of these false gods that are no gods, so that you may respond to me in faith. In short, so that you may worship me and me alone. And so once again, second time, the Lord says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you this unlikely victory to show you that I am the Lord. And he does. Watch verse 29. They camped opposite each other for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle took place, and the Israelites struck down the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The ones who remained fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell on those 27,000 remaining men. Ben-Hadad also fled and went into the inner room, or into an inner room in the city. His servant said to him, "Consider this. We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So let's put sackcloth around our waists and rope around our heads, and let's go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they dressed with sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please spare my life." So he said, "Is he still alive?" "He is my brother." Now the men were looking for a sign of hope. So they quickly picked up on this and responded, "Yes, it is your brother, Ben-Hadad." And then he said, "Go and bring him." So Ben-Hadad came out to him, and Ahab had him come up into the chariot. Then Ben-Hadad said to him, "I restore to you the cities that my father took from your father, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus like my father set up in Samaria." Ahab responded, "On the basis of this treaty, I release you." So he made a treaty with him and released him. Now pause right there. Two things going on in this narrative. The first is the victory of Israel over the Arameans in this second battle is put in terms of, and God puts it in the circumstances similar to the battle against Jericho back when they had first had the conquest with Joshua. The 7 days thing. There were 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle starts. The guys retreat into the city, and the wall of the city falls on them. And so there's kind of a parallel there with Jericho, with the wall coming down. All of that is meant to be reminding Israel and Ahab, you know, God says, this is what I do. I provide victory for you. I'm the one who gives you success. I'm the one that's trustworthy. I am the only God who truly is. I did it with Jericho. I've done it here with Aphek. And so what happens in a dramatic reversal, you got Ben-Hadad has come, you know, earlier to Samaria, and he's demanded, I'm going to come in and take your wives and your money and your PS4 and everything you got in your house. I'm going to take it all, right? Whatever I want, I'm coming in to take. And now he's hiding in room to room in Aphek. He's afraid. And then his aides say, you know what? We've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. We don't know exactly what that's all about, but nonetheless, they say, let's pretend. Let's put on, you know, robes of mourning, sackcloth, and this sign of mourning, these special ropes around our heads, and we'll go. We'll just beg for our lives, and maybe they'll be merciful, and they'll give us our lives. And of course, what you're thinking is, there's no way. This guy was trying to absolutely destroy the people of God. There's no way that King Ahab is going to fall for this. There's no way that he's going to compromise. So they come to him. And we know right away that it's a problem, because watch verse 33 again. They came to him, or excuse me, verse 32. They come to him, they ask for him to spare his life. And at the end of verse 32, King Ahab says, is he still alive? He is my brother. The guy that had marched against the capital city, who was going to take everything from you and reduce the capital city into a heap of dust. The guy that was going to come in and take all your family and just, you know, steal everything and just absolute dominion over it all. That guy, he's your brother. And of course, Ahab has, again, drastically misunderstood the reality of the situation. It gets worse when they actually come to him. Ahab invites Ben-Hadad up into his chariot. I mean, that's like, hey, why don't you come in my living room? Let's hang out. You know, let's be friends. Let's talk. And that's exactly what Ahab wants, because he's not interested in pursuing God and pursuing God's ends. He's just interested in really himself. And he's like, okay, maybe I can rely on the strength of Ben-Hadad. Rely on the strength of Ben-Hadad for a future treaty. What about the Lord, who's given you this incredible victory twice now? What about trusting the Lord, not in the treaty? It's so sad at the end of verse 34 that Ahab responds by making this treaty with Ben-Hadad and just letting him go. Well, what do we learn from this second victory of the Lord over the Arameans? Well, we learn this. Spiritual compromise is failure. You see, Israel had won the battle, but King Ahab had failed. He failed because he spiritually compromised. The Lord showed himself to be glorious by giving Israel this victory, and Ahab responds by embracing the enemy as a friend. The truth is, this is where idolatry will lead us. It will lead us to embrace what we should not. Now think about that for a moment. Often, you know, we think about our spiritual lives in terms of the big sins and victory over the big sins. And of course, it's important that we fight against these big sins. But while we might succeed in not loving what God hates, in some senses, like not loving these really bad things, murder and, you know, adultery and all these really bad things. Oh yeah, but I'm not into that. I don't love that. What we might actually be doing, though, is tolerating what God hates. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, where Jesus was teaching the people and he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And everybody's patting themselves on the back that they've never murdered anybody. But Jesus says, well, really what you should do is not hate anybody. Now that's what the heart of the law really is. That's what God's heart really is. It's not just about physically killing someone. It's about the desire to do that. It's about this hatred that we have, this self-focus. And here you think Ahab might pat himself on the back for being victorious in the Lord, so to speak, in this battle. And yet he's absolutely failed by compromising. We're supposed to see his embracing of Ben-Hadad and his making of the treaty and him letting him go. We're supposed to see that as an absolute failure. And so, yeah, we might be saying, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. I'm doing great. But in reality, we're not doing great. We're tolerating what Jerry Bridges calls acceptable sins, right? These sins that everybody kind of struggles with. And so it's not that big of a deal. Again, maybe pretending that sin isn't that sinful when it's in small doses. Ahab's idolatry had so clouded his judgment. Not only was he not trusting the Lord, he was tolerating and being friendly with the Lord's enemies. I just want to encourage you this morning, which enemies of the Lord are you friendly to? Which sins do you justify? Which failures are you okay with as acceptable? You know, we might see the extreme statements of the scripture to battle against sin as just that, extreme, but they're not extreme when we look at the character of God. What's so shocking about this narrative is not that God provided the victory, it's that Ahab totally missed the point. And the Lord's told him twice, it's so that you would know that I am the Lord, and therefore worship me, repent of your sin, look to me in faith. But he didn't. We read in the New Testament, we have the same kinds of extreme statements calling us to battle against sin. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Well, James says, you can't have it both ways. You're either going to be a friend of the Lord or a friend of the world. You have to pick here. You have to choose. And again, we just might be struggling, again, not so much with the big bad sins, so to speak, but with the sins that, well, we're frankly don't seem like that big of a deal to us. You're thinking, well, I'm not worshiping, you know, some kind of, you know, Canaanite God. I'm not worshiping this. I'm not worshiping that. But are we worshiping entertainment? That could be a God that we worship. Especially in, we're spending so much time at home and, well, maybe it's health or comfort. And again, that's a big one today. We're obsessed with health. And again, health is a gift from God, but it's not a God. Maybe we worship popularity because everybody does. One of the interesting, you know, side effects of social media and that technology is that just the concern with wanting to be liked, right? We've always had that as human beings, but it's just really amplified it. I think it emphasized it. I wonder if we're worshiping popularity. It's acceptable in our culture. It could be worshiping money. In the American culture, I mean, that's a huge one. Worshiping sex and pleasure. You could even be worshiping freedom. You know, we think about the difficulty of facing a circumstance when our freedoms are restricted because of the outbreak of the coronavirus, and yet sometimes our passion for freedom is so strong, it's too strong, right? We want that so bad, we are worshiping it. And all of those different gods that we might be worshiping, we have to ask the question, am I compromising spiritually? Have I given away territory here? Have I made a treaty when I shouldn't have made a treaty? Again, the Lord gave Israel victory, but Ahab lost the battle. And if you're skeptical about that, let's pick it up in verse 35, where there's this dramatic prophetic enactment, live enactment of a parable saying that Ahab was wrong here. So watch what happens in verse 35. We've got to walk through the story, but it's very clear what the main point is. In verse 35, we read, one of the sons of the prophets, potentially the same one, potentially another prophet, we don't know, but one of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow prophet, by the word of the Lord, strike me. But the man refused to strike him. All right, that's a weird prophetic message, I'll give you that. But the prophet says to the other prophet, you got to hit me. And the guy won't hit him. Verse 36, he told him, because you did not listen to the Lord, mark my words, when you leave me, a lion will kill you. When he left him, a lion attacked him and killed him. At the bare minimum here, we're learning we need to take the word of God seriously. This reminds us of 1 Kings 13 when the random prophet from Judah also was killed by a lion because he failed to obey the Lord and he compromised. So anyway, what's going on? Well, watch verse 37. He does it again. The prophet found another man and said to him, strike me. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet went and waited for the king on the road. He disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes, again, presumably because of the wound. Verse 39. As the king was passing by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant marched out into the middle of the battle. Suddenly a man turned aside and brought someone to me and said, guard this man. If he is ever missing, it will be your life in place of his life, or you will weigh out 75 pounds of silver. But while your servant was busy here and there, he disappeared. The king of Israel said to him, that will be your sentence. You yourself have decided it. Okay, pause. This is really interesting. So the king is passing by. You got a prophet disguised as, dressed up as a soldier, a wounded soldier. And so as a wounded soldier, another officer, he tells the story. Again, it's like a parable. He says, you know, this soldier, my commander, some guy told me to guard this prisoner. So he'd been given a prisoner to guard, theoretically. And he said, don't lose him or else it'll be your life or you have to pay 75 pounds of silver. He says, well, I turned around and then the next thing I know, he's gone. So the guy's admitting failure, right? And King Ahab says, okay, well, then you shall actually pay with your life or pay the 75 pounds of silver. That's the verdict of the king. You know, this is justice. So yes, you're going to have to pay the fine. You know, you failed. Watch verse 41. He quickly removed the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized that he was one of the prophets. The prophet said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Because you released from your hand the man I had set apart for destruction, it will be your life in the place of his life, and your people in place of his people." The king of Israel left for home, resentful and angry, and he entered Samaria. Now, here's the point of the parable. Again, this live-action parable. The wounded soldier, he actually represented King Ahab. And the prisoner was King Ben-Hadad of Aram. And the prophet says, "This is exactly what you've done, Ahab. You've let him go. The Lord brought him to you, told you to watch him. He's actually told you to have him executed. That was the plan. And you did not do that. You did not devote him to the Lord in destruction the way God called you to. Instead, you let him go. And because you've done that, Ahab, you're going to pay with your life and your people," I think meaning his family line, that they would also pay, that they would not have the dynasty of his family in the kingship in Israel. And of course, Ahab leaves. And he leaves resentful and angry. Well, what's going on here with this second part of the story? Well, what we have is the Lord confronting Ahab through this prophet. And although Israel had won the victory, Ahab had lost a crucial spiritual battle. We're supposed to connect the dots here. Ahab's failure to obey with regard to Ben-Hadad, his compromise there, his failure to obey was directly tied to his failure to know that Yahweh is the Lord, or that Yahweh is God. His failure to obey is failure to worship. And that's what it is. And we have to learn that this morning, I think, from 1 Kings 20, that our failure to obey is failure to worship. When we don't obey, it's because we have not trusted the Lord. We have not worshiped the Lord in that particular set of circumstances. We're supposed to connect the dots here. Ahab failed because he failed to worship. And to understand his compromise with Ben-Hadad, we have to understand that in terms of his failure to put the Lord first. That's why the prophet says that King Ben-Hadad was devoted to destruction. That means set apart for the Lord's purposes. In this case, it's destruction because he's the enemy of God and his people. Not the least of which, the reasons for that are not the least of his Canaanite mythology and that whole mindset, but also because he tried to destroy the capital. All of that. For all those reasons and more, he was devoted to destruction. But Ben-Hadad, Ahab, he had failed to worship the Lord, and therefore he failed to enact God's judgment against Ben-Hadad. Again, this same dynamic is at work in us. When we fail to obey, it's because we're failing to worship. I wonder, do we know that God is God? Have we responded with, again, repentance and faith? You see, Ahab's response at the end of verse 43 there, he left for home resentful and angry. He had been confronted on his sin, his spiritual compromise, and rather than repent, and rather not turn to the Lord in godly sorrow and respond in faith, he responds with being resentful and angry. He's just kind of frustrated he got caught, or he's frustrated he's going to face consequences. Again, I wonder about us. Are we just resentful and angry about the fact that sometimes we get caught in our sin? Or do we know that God is God? Have we repented genuinely? Do we trust God by faith? Are we actually worshiping God? See, this boils down to understanding this concept of worship as valuing God above all else. The dramatic upset victories over the Arameans, that was God's way of revealing himself to Ahab, waving a big sign, "Ahab, I am real, I am trustworthy, worship me, put me first." But Ahab gets in his own way. God puts on display his power, his sovereignty, his judgment of the wicked, his love and his mercy for his people. And Ahab's failure shows just how unqualified he is to be king. You see, we have to confess that when we are disobeying the Lord, when we're engaged in sin, we are failing to worship. But Ahab's failure as a king reminds us of the general storyline of kings, that we need a better king. And we realize as we look back in Israel's history, we see God revealed himself to be faithful long before this battle. Again, think Jericho. And when we look forward from 1 Kings chapter 20, we see that God will do so again. Not only in the geopolitical history of Israel, but in the fact of the arrival of the Messiah. When Jesus, the greater son of David, arrives, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus actually reveals God to us. So just as God revealed himself by giving victory against the odds here to Israel and to Ahab. When we arrive in the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us Jesus reveals God to us. And it's not so much in military victory, it's in a much bigger battle that Jesus reveals God by giving us victory. It's in the spiritual war against sin. And Jesus' role in revealing God is not just to condemn sinners, it's to rescue sinners. And that victory over sin and death, that victory over sin and death is truly an astounding victory against the odds. And what Jesus has done for us is provided that victory for us. So to see Jesus, as we read along, is to see the glory of God on display, full of grace and truth. I wonder, though, but do we know him? You might remember that scene in John 5 where Jesus, again, is confronting the false spirituality, false religion of the religious leaders of Israel. And he tells them, he says, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." You know, Jesus says, you guys, you know, you're Bible guys. But what the Bible says is, I am the Messiah. And so Jesus says, you can't be a Bible guy and not a worshiper of me. You can't be a Bible guy and not repent of your sin and come to me. And so there's this conflict between, again, that mere knowledge, that mere intellectual knowledge, and actual worship and embracing of Jesus in faith. The fact is, Jesus not only facilitates worship for us, he shows us what the worship lifestyle looks like. And he died so that we could be forgiven of our disobedience and our failures spiritually. You're maybe read along 1 Kings 20 and you think, you know, I really have failed in this area or that area. I have worshiped this God or that God. I am struggling with worship of money or worship of popularity, worship of entertainment, whatever. And as we recognize our failure, that can lead us to feel guilt. And on the one hand, yes, we are guilty, but sometimes we can take that guilt and we can run in shame and we can run away from the cross rather than running to the cross. The reality is, as Jesus reveals himself full of grace and truth, in truth, he tells us, yes, you're a sinner. This is where you failed. But in grace, Jesus says, I've come to rescue you from yourself. I've come to rescue you from your sin. Again, Jesus not only facilitates worship and shows us what the worship life looks like, but he calls us to be forgiven in him. And when we fail to obey him, we have to recognize we are failing to worship. And that's exactly what he's died and rose from the dead to rescue us from. You ask the question this morning, not how much do I know about Jesus, but do I love Jesus? Do I value Jesus above my own popularity? Do I value Jesus more than I value money? Do I value Jesus more than I value my freedom? Do I value Jesus more than I value chasing this or that pursuit, right? I mean, we have to ask the question, do I really know Jesus? You see, again, when we see those signs of disobedience in our lives, those are just red flags that say, hey, there's a worship problem here. Ahab totally missed the point. And I think there's more in this narrative for us, even in the order of events. Because sometimes I think we feel like, oh, if I could just worship, then I could win the battle, right? If I could just worship, then I could actually achieve victory in this or that. But notice that the order is reversed. Ahab had already been given the victory. God had already given Israel victory over the enemy. The battle was already won. And all that remained was for Ahab to value God, to repent of his sin, to pursue God and not the Canaanite gods and goddesses, to say no to Jezebel, his wife, to say no to Ben-Hadad. And I just wonder with us if we haven't forgotten that Jesus has already won the battle, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. The victory has been purchased. And what remains for us is not to try to earn his favor so that we can win. It's to simply value him above all else. And when we're tempted to say no to the money or to say no to the entertainment or the pleasure or whatever it is and to say, I'm going to put Jesus first. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to sacrifice on that here. I'm going to hold the line because some battles you have to fight. You can't compromise. See, failure to obey is failure to worship. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, am I worshiping? I know so many people, and I myself have experienced this so many times, where I struggle with disobedience, and I just want to correct the behavior. I just want to stop doing that and start doing this. Like, that's what I just want to fix it. Just fix the problem. But But spiritually, we cannot correct disobedience without dealing with the heart of worship. We have to deal with this heart level of what do I actually value most. That's the only way to have lasting victory over temptation and sin. I wonder this morning, maybe you need to fight that battle. Maybe you know, you would freely confess, I've been struggling with disobedience here, but you've never really made great progress on that. Maybe it's because you haven't dug down into your heart and asked the question, what do I love more than anything? What am I worshiping? Do I know that the Lord is God? You see, when we disobey, failure to disobey is failure to worship. If you think back to that World War II illustration, Neville Chamberlain was replaced as prime minister by Winston Churchill, famously. And early on in his tenure as prime minister, there was the dramatic rescue of the defeated English army at Dunkirk, and that's a well-known story because of several movies that have come out in the last couple of years, a great story. And Churchill gives this speech in the House of Commons on June 4th, 1940, after that rescue. He's talking about the resolve of the British Empire to fight regardless of the circumstances. And it's really a memorable speech in the English language, but just note the tone here in contrast to compromising, trying to find peace with Hitler and the Nazis. This is what he says. He says, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France, and we shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." His point was, we will not stop fighting this battle until we've won. And I just wonder if spiritually we need some of that. If we need to say, you know what? I'm not going to compromise with the sin that I'm struggling with. I'm not going to give up on that temptation. I'm not going to justify it. I'm not going to pretend it's not a big deal. I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight when it hits me at home. I'm going to fight when it hits me with regard to school and with regard to work. I'm going to fight when it hits my marriage. I'm going to fight when it hits my obedience to my parents. I'm going to fight when it hits the way I deal with my kids, the way I'm thinking about retirement, the way I'm thinking about politics. I'm not going to give up any of that ground. I'm going to give all of it to the Lord. I'm going to worship him above all else, because when I fail to obey, I'm failing to worship. And he has shown that he is God. The question is, do we know it? When we fail to obey, we fail to worship. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us win this battle and fight the war of worship. Lord, we pause this morning again, and as we think about 1 Kings 20, we ask for your help. We ask for your help in seeing our sin for what it is. Lord, I pray as we do struggle, every one of us struggles with justifying seemingly acceptable sins. And I pray that you would convict us by your Holy Spirit, that we would sense the degree of sin and wickedness that is. But Lord, help us to repent. Lead us to repentance. Lord, to confess that sin and to turn away from it and to turn to you in faith. And Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning that because of your death on our behalf and your resurrection, we have victory over sin. You have already won the battle. And so, Lord, now you simply call us to worship you and to value you above all else, and to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Lord, we know that this is a daily struggle, and so we ask for your help. We think about the unique struggles that we face at this time, being under the stay-at-home mandate, Lord, fighting against the COVID-19. Lord, we pray for your help in that with unique temptations. And again, maybe different acceptable sins. We pray that we would say no. Not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because we've already received your favor. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy, and you have proven that you alone are Lord. May we know you. May we love you. May we worship you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.